O mighty, mighty God, creator, sustainer, all-powerful, who are we that you were mindful of us and are mindful of us, so mindful that you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, to be broken and to have bloodshed so that we can come to you through him and have fellowship with the Almighty God. We thank you so much for this fellowship of believers. Lord, bless each one. May you open each ear, each eye, as we read your word today, and as Jack continues to bring your wisdom through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we just praise and thank you for everything and all good things. In the precious name of the King, the Lord, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Today I want to talk to you about that greatest of horrors, being picked for kickball. I draw your minds back to those days in gym class. As you stood there, now this will leave out any of you that were athletic. You will have no sympathy for the rest of us. But the horror of going through, as you knew you were going to be one of those last three or four picked. And you knew that was going to be the way it was always going to be. World without end, amen. But suppose there was only one captain instead of two. And suppose he chose everybody on the team all at once instead of by rank and talent. Why, that would be very encouraging to those little skinny nerds of us that spent all our free time in the library. And it would humble the jocks a little bit to realize they were picked no less or no more than the most incompetent member of the team. We're in Ephesians 1, and I'll read the whole section, opening section, but we're looking at verse 4. And the title of this morning's message is Every Believer Chosen by God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And we will stop there. I don't know if you imagine how much work I've put into this message. I try to put about the same amount of work into every message. I don't want to make it sound like I favor one over another, but any time that you're going to preach on something, on a topic that has a history of controversy, you need to be ready. So we're talking about election today, not the kind where you go to the ballot box and cast your ballot, but God's election of his people. And I draw your attention first in your English Bibles. I don't know everybody's translation, but I have the English Standard Version I'm using this morning, and it uses the words even as, and the Greek word there is kathos, which can also mean because or since, and that's an important word here. You want to understand what it means that God chose you. If you are a believer, a Christian believer, God chose you, and we're going to find out what that means in the broad outline of that, and then we can all have jolly discussions about it for the next 25 years. But I'm going to do my best, and I want to start with the word kathos, because the word kathos is like a film director who goes from a panoramic view of a big scene and then what calls zooms in on maybe just one element in that scene, right? Because in verse 3, he already said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every spiritual blessing. So that's the panoramic picture of the director as he takes a picture of the entire table which God has set for his children, piled up high with all kinds of blessings in the heavenly places. But then he says, kathos, even as, and he goes from that big picture, with that sound effect, down to just one thing, election. And this is one reason why we must preach election, and I'm going to veer off into application right away. There are some words in the scripture that give Christians agita. Are you familiar with the term agita? It's a science and medical term. It comes from the New York area. It means heartburn. Lots of agita. And no, not angina. Agita. A-G-I-T-A. Watch, this is the only thing anyone will remember from this sermon. He talked about agita. And two of those words appear in the first five verses of our passage. Election, predestination. And people go, well, I won't deny to you that these words have a history of causing fervent discussion between Christians. But we can't ignore them. And I am committed to the idea that every part of the Bible matters. And every word of the Bible in the original autographs was inspired by God. And so I remember years ago, a gentleman came to the church. He might have been with the Gideons, not one someone you would know. We've met some fine Gideon people. It was a different fellow. He came from a church in the county which had gone through a terrible controversy over Calvinism and election and things like that. And he said, "I don't believe in that election. I believe in John 3:16. And I went, "Hmm?" Like that. You know why I went, "Hmm?" Like that? Because it's all in the Bible. And that brother, although I kind of knew the problems and heartache that had gone on at that church, and I know that the lead pastor had kind of mishandled some things, I believe, and I could understand why they had had so many troubles. Nevertheless, we can't say, "Well, I don't like that word. That word bothers me. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to talk about it. I only want to talk about John 3:16. And so when Jim Sturm insisted that I preach on Ephesians, boy, you should have seen how insistent he was. No, he just suggested it. And then I prayed and I felt, yes, I think that's a good place to go. Right away I started thinking, oh, I'm going to have to preach about election. Just wait till I get to female submission. That'll be great. Election, the root of blessing. But that's why I'm talking about it, is because it's in the Bible, and we can't say, well, the idea of predestination bothers me, or the idea of election is controversial, or stuff like that. If you did that with every part of the Bible that's controversial, how much would we have left? So pray for me, and I know you've been praying for at least a little while, because I'm drawing us into this. Election is so important that he calls it the root of the blessings, because he goes from that panoramic picture of the whole heavenly table set for you, and then he goes, even as, with that sound effect, chosen. You were, if you're a believer, you were chosen to be blessed. You were chosen by God to be blessed, and I want to expand on that. And the best way to understand some of these difficult terms and words in the scripture is to compare passages to passages, because this is only one sentence. It doesn't really elaborate very much. So if you have a Bible, maybe you could turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, a very nice nutshell verse there that sums the thing up. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. I'll also read 14. And Paul says this to that congregation. He says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord." What a wonderful sentiment, by the way. By preparing this message, I started to remind myself that to thank God for your salvation. That's what he says. He says we need to remember to thank God for each other's salvation, for him saving you. Because God chose you as the first fruits, or it can be translated from the beginning, to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, from a preacher's standpoint, this verse is perfect. It breaks down very easily. God chose his people when? Before the first star was lit. Just a little comment, if you're understanding how salvation works, God does not choose a person when they come to Christ. God chose them from eternity past, before outer space even existed. That's what the Bible's saying. In the beginning, God chose us in Christ. Also says here, God chose us to be saved. There's a lot of other things that God may bless us with. A lot of material blessings that Jesus says the Father rains down on the world, crops for the needy, rain to feed those crops. He talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is very clear that God loves each person. John 3:16 says that, but Sermon on the Mount says that too. That God even loves his enemies and causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. But God chose his people to be saved, not just to have the chance to be saved, not just to have the opportunity to, but to be saved. But then he goes on a little further. And this is why it's a good verse, because it expands. God brings his choice to pass by the Spirit. It is impossible for a person to come to Jesus Christ in their own natural power. I want to say that again because that warps a lot of evangelism done by our fellow evangelicals. If we think that a person can bring themselves to God, we will rely, I believe, on a lot of manipulative, psychologically tricky things in order to, quote-unquote, cause a conversion. And if I can tell you this, if I cause somebody's conversion, they're on their way to hell. Because I can't convert a sick fly of a little tiny headache. I can't do anything. I can present the gospel. I can do my best to be persuasive. I can take cultural obstacles out of a person's way. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, you try and adapt and adjust and be gracious to the people you're talking with. You don't deliberately do things that offend them. Absolutely, right? I can't bring anybody to the Lord. People are blinded spiritually by the devil, and they're ignorant of spiritual truth because they're cut off from God. They see God in nature, but they don't like what they see about God in nature. They see him perfectly clearly, and they're like, man, I don't like this. I'm going to create an idol, it says in Romans 1, and worship that thing, that creature. So we need the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, nobody becomes a Christian. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, you would not be a Christian. You would not still be a Christian even without the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit draws people to Christ by teaching them. And you can find that in John chapter 6 because those words are used interchangeably there. Jesus sounds like a Calvinist in John chapter 6. If you want to study further, read John 6, like the second half of the chapter where he starts talking about those whom God has given him. Not that I'm giving away my tendencies here. God brings his choice about by the Holy Spirit. And he also brings his choice to pass in life and history and experience through faith. Now in history, there have been some people who have basically beaten election into the ground and they've overdone it. And one of the mistakes you can make is drop faith out the window and say, well, if you're elect, you're going to heaven no matter what. Like, that isn't true. It says right here, but we ought also to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and what? Belief in the truth. So those are his means. God the Father chose us, and that's how he did it, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Let's look at a second passage. The question arises, can you tell if someone else is chosen? And the answer is, yes, you can. You can tell if you're chosen. And that's in 1 Thessalonians. chapter 1, 4 through 10. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, 4 through 10. I'll read it for you, then I'll break it out a little more. Well, I'll start with verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. By the way, could I point out that in both these election paragraphs, they start out as praise paragraphs. God reveals the doctrine and truth of election to us so that we would say thank you to God. God has not revealed the doctrine of election to us so that we can write volumes and volumes of angry, furious theology. However, we've done that. And we need to do the other more. Just to thank God for choosing the people of God. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we go. For we know, brothers beloved by God, that he has chosen you. Okay? So you can know if God has chosen somebody else. You say, why? Because there's a little luminescent E that appears on their head? Elect, elect. No, that's not how it works. Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. How can you tell if someone else is chosen? First, they receive the gospel. Can you tell before that? Absolutely not. It's impossible. There's an old quote, people attribute it to Charles Spurgeon. It probably didn't come from him. It came from somebody back in the 1700s. A preacher once said, if I could know who the elect were by a white stripe painted on their back, I would go into the business of walking around pulling up men's shirts. And then I would only share the gospel with them. But I don't know, so I share the gospel and invite everyone to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But here it says they received the gospel, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Secondly, the people started imitating the Lord Jesus in verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, along with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They also confess Christ as Savior and Lord. There is no such thing as a Christian that doesn't confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. And then 9 and 10, they turn from God's to from their false idols, I should say. They turn from their idols to God. This is why we talk about conversion. Conversion is not a popular term in religious circles anywhere today. Conversion is a very non-PC word. Too bad it's a Bible word. Jesus said, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be converted and become like little children. And conversion just means turning. Everybody has a false god that they worship. Everybody does. Every non-Christian, universally, has one or certainly probably a lot of false idols. And they might not even be idols that you could touch with your hand or see with your eyes. You know what I think the North American's idol is self. Self with a capital S. We're one of the few cultures in history that said that self-fulfillment is the highest virtue. And that's what our children are taught. And we are living it out. But there are other places in the world where they are actually worshiping objects, physical objects that you go to the shrine and you burn incense. And those idols might be your ancestors, such as they prayed to in the movie Black Panther or in the movie Moana, just to give you some pop culture examples. Or there might be the Buddha, who, by the way, never claimed to be a god, not to say anything too nice about the Buddha, but he was an atheist, but the common people often burn incense to him, pray to him, have little objects of him, like a lucky charm that they put in their house. On and on you go. Everybody has idols, false gods. When a person comes to Jesus Christ, they always turn from the idol. Now, it's not to say that the devil might not try and tempt them back into it later in life, because 1 Corinthians warns us against the sin of idolatry. We have to be careful of that, but the power of the Spirit working in the life of a believer turns that person from idols to God. And when you see at least these four attributes, you don't need to see a glowing letter E for elect or a glowing C for chosen on their forehead or yours. You say, Paul says, we know God chose you because we saw this happen. It's not an unknowable mystery. In other words, we can discern election only in retrospect. I won't dwell too much on Christian history, but back in the 1700s in England among evangelicals, there was a certain amount of controversy on this subject. Also into the 1800s, a little bit, where there was, we'll call it hyper-Calvinism, arose, and one of the things that hyper-Calvinism taught was that you only invite to Christ the elect, which is interesting since you can't know who they are. You might guess this had a very deadening effect on evangelism among certain circles. And one of the strongest opponents of this nonsense was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was himself a very strong Calvinist doctrinally, but he recognized he was also a soul winner. That was his heart. Imagine today, I was thinking, Charles and I know the same seminary connections. What would happen today in some internet circles if Charles Herden's quote was ever made known? Lord, thank you for the elect and for the elect, and go elect some more. I'm like, okay, well, I applaud and I agree with the sentiment. You can only tell election after the fact. You can't tell it ahead of time. Why? They go, wow, we're going right into application right away. I've made my way through the slicing, you know, blades and the poking spears jumping out from the walls at me. But I want to get into of the theology of the thing. I want to get into the application a little bit. Why is it important? Why do you have to teach election? Everybody gets so worked up about it. You know, this one thinks this one, that one thinks that one. We have whole denominations that form around some of these issues. Why can't we just love Jesus and not talk about it? Well, for one thing, worship. Worship. Our worship is less and our worship is weaker if we don't appreciate and understand and absorb what election is about. Because God gets all of the glory, all the credit, all the honor, for all the conversions and all the salvation of all lost people, 100%. That's real strong worship. For example, humility. We never get to brag about ourselves.
Yay.
Actually, I mean, if we're healthy-minded spiritually, it's good that we know we don't brag on ourselves. But look at this verse from 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. Paul says this, but it is by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. When you and I look to heaven, I don't think anybody really does this. I sure hope nobody ever looks to heaven and says, thank you, God, that I was this smart, that I knew enough to come to Christ. And God is going, huh? Nobody that's in step with the Holy Spirit talks that way. Even the Arminians and the Calvinists all get together around the Lord's table and they all say, thank you, God, for saving me. The Calvinists pray for evangelism and the Arminians thank God for saving them. It's amazing. There's actually unity around Christ. Number three, anti-idolatry. Preachers should never be glorified. never, 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 never be glorified. And this is one of the worst things I think we do in the United States with preachers. Preachers, there's a phrase, have you heard it? Celebrity preacher? That's kind of appalling, isn't it? I mean, I understand there's some preachers that God lifts up on and gives a major platform to, right? Billy Graham. God in his sovereignty decided to give Billy Graham a huge, huge platform. Everybody knows who Billy Graham is. And there's others. I understand. But there is a tendency in some people's hearts to want to over... It goes beyond respect for your elders or your teaching pastor. It goes beyond that. It becomes glorification almost, like there's some sort of shine that comes off the preacher onto us because we're his followers or something. And yet Paul in 1 Corinthians, also 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7, he says this, what then is Apollos? Apollos was one of his colleagues. What then is Paul, speaking of himself? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, in other words, Paul broke ground, came into town, God gave through the power of the Spirit. God enabled him to initially present the good news of Jesus Christ to people that had never heard of it before. And then apparently Apollos would come along later, and he'd do more preaching and meet with people. So not everybody got converted right away. The first time they ever heard Paul, it was like a seed, and it took a while. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but who caused the growth? Who made the gospel seed sprout? Not Paul and not Apollos. God did it. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is much. No, is anything. You could have a gorilla standing up here preaching you today, and the Holy Spirit could use the gorilla. God used a donkey one time. He might be using one right now. But God who causes the growth. Don't tell me if you agree. Anti-idolatry. Preachers should never be glorified. This is why we should teach election and why we should believe it. Because all the glory for somebody coming to Christ and for growing in Christ, ultimately, where does it all come from? It comes from God, doesn't it? Through his word, by faith. Number four, hope. Election means that Christ's worldwide mission is going to succeed. And I turn you back to Isaiah 53, the most significant messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. And it says this in verses 10 and 11. Speaking of from Isaiah's point of view, the future Messiah, to us, the past Messiah. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Lord has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. And now listen to this part. He shall see his offspring. Well, now hold on. It just said God was going to crush him. Jesus died. He was never married. He never had children. But Isaiah says the Messiah will see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Well, now, wait a minute. This chapter just said he was going to be dead. And now it says, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, the Messiah, make many accounted righteous. In other words, Isaiah 53 gives you a crystal clear prediction of the death, the justifying and atoning and redeeming death of the Messiah, and then it ends by saying, and this is not a failure. He's actually going to succeed. He came to earth to save sinners. He did not fail when he died. That was him succeeding when he died. And then after that, what would we have if we had a whole world where the gospel kept going out and 100% of everybody kept saying no? That would still be a failure of mission. But here you have a prophecy. God, Father himself saying, my son is going to succeed in accounting many righteous. He's going to see his work like God looking on the creation in Genesis 1 and saying it's very good. Jesus Christ at the end of time is going to look back on his redeeming work and say, very good, and be satisfied. And the will of the Lord, which was for the Son to come and save sinners, the will of the Lord will succeed. It will prosper in his hand. Nothing is impossible with God. You know where that story comes from? I mean, where that verse comes from? You know the story behind it? We tend to put it up on billboards and we put it on posters. That's fine. But after a while, it turns into what amounts to a cat poster. Keep hanging in there. It actually comes from Matthew 19, verse 26, in which a rich young ruler, a prime candidate, oh, if he would just become a disciple, think of how he could financially support the work. And what a fine young man. He would make the kingdom of God look good instead of these, why do we keep having these harlots and tax collectors coming in? And the rich young ruler had this frustrating interaction with Jesus. Jesus was not frustrating, but he wasn't saying what the rich young ruler wanted to hear. And finally, the rich young ruler walks off, and Jesus says, it is harder, it's almost impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus' disciples were aghast, because that was contrary to, you know, their conventional understanding. And they said, well, if that's so, because they were taught, well, if you're rich, it means God likes you a lot. If that's true, who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, it's not possible. But nothing is impossible with God. So in other words, that little famous inspirational saying, nothing is impossible with God, has to do with whether or not God can turn anybody around, including the spiritually deaf, spiritually blind, numb, rich guy. Wouldn't it be fun to get to heaven and find out that the rich young ruler is there? Because you and I, we come up against people that want nothing to do with the gospel. They are completely uninterested in spiritual things. Relatives, people we care about, co-workers, other people at school, and you're like, it's like hitting my head on a wall. Well, thank God for God's electing grace, because Jesus said nothing is impossible with God. I may not be the person that can reach somebody else, and maybe you won't, but is anything too hard for God? This is why it should be hopeful. By the way, let me add one more thing. People often slander the Bible teaching of election as if it's anti-evangelism. The Bible teaching on election is pro-evangelism. It would make everybody 10 times the witnessers than they already are. Because we have the hope of success. Because God is working in and through us. And lastly, peace. The conscientious witness won't mentally break himself or herself. There's a really good book I recommend to you. It's by Will Metzger. It's quite old. But it keeps coming out in new editions. He used to be an important leader, thank you, in the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And the name of the book is called Tell the Truth. And it's a book about everyday evangelism and witnessing. Now, if you can move to the other picture of the wine glass. Thank you. There's an illustration in Metzger's book that I like. He said, what would happen if you took a cinder block and tried to rest it on top of a delicate wine glass? That's what would happen. The wine glass would shatter into a million little pieces. You know why? Because wine glasses were not designed to carry that level of weight, were they? And you and I are not designed by God to take on the full guilt and the full pressure and the full ultimate, key that word, ultimate responsibility for someone else's salvation. You're not. Sure, there's lots of Christians that couldn't care less about the salvation of anybody else, and that's terrible. But there are some Christians who are so ultra-responsible that they feel guilty about everybody that doesn't come to the Lord through them. You can make yourself ill. You can make yourself sick if you're that kind of Christian. The ultimate place where you need to put your faith, and I need to put my faith, and ultimately trust in God is not in ourselves, and may I add, not in the other guy either. We look to God, look up to God, and trust God that God's on top of it. Even if we don't have all our little doctrinal P's and Q's all figured out, can we all agree that God's got it under control? I think we should. Christians do debate, sometimes furiously, about election. We're coming down to the end here. How do we handle this in this church? How do we handle this in this denomination? I'm going to elaborate. For example, Christians disagree about election because they say, are we chosen unto faith, or are we chosen on the condition of faith? In other words, does God choose you to give you saving faith, to work it in your heart through the Holy Spirit? Or does he just foresee down through the corridor of time or through eternity that when presented with the gospel, you do respond to it, and then that's why he chooses you? So the first is called unconditional, the second conditional. Which is it? Don't answer. And depending on if you even have an opinion about that, there's a lot of people that have never even heard of this. The people who believe in unconditional, they've got to figure out 2 Peter 2, verse 9. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of the Son. 1 Timothy 2 also. If you're on the conditional side, I say, okay, what about Romans 9? I will show mercy to whom I show mercy, and I'll harden who I choose to harden. And a few other verses of that kind. Okay, you can understand, if you know anything, Christians who study this can get, crossways with each other. Here's a revelation, you probably already know it. Our denomination has no official position. And we have no official position. Now, if you ask me, I have an opinion. But I mean, overall, the big organization, the Evangelical Free Church of America, we have no position on this. Let me tell you a true story. About 5 years ago, they issued a survey, a doctrine survey, to all us preachers in the Evangelical Free Church. They wanted to know everything that we believe. Did we believe in literal creation days? Did we believe in, the Trinity? Better believe in the Trinity or we fire you from the pastorate. And they asked a bunch of questions about Calvinism and Arminianism and election and predestination. You want to know what it worked out to? 35% of all ordained Evangelical Free Church pastors are Calvinists. 35% of all Evangelical Free Church pastors are Arminians. They are horrified at each other's existence and were appalled when the results came out because they were sure everybody else agreed with them. And then there's 30% who either A, didn't care, or B, didn't know, or hadn't made up their mind, or something like that, or called themselves Calminians, which doesn't exist, but people use that term. Yeah. That's our denomination. The EFCA, in our statement of faith, we have agreed to live and worship and work together. For example, eternal security. I believe in the doctrine of eternal security. Did you know, though, that the Free Church has no official position on eternal security? You don't have to believe in eternal security to be a member here or an elder, but we have to agree to live and let live and not be surprised if you call a particular preacher and, he's liable to say what he thinks, but it's some of its attitude. So how do you work it out? You pray for insight. Insight for oneself, insight for the other people, because the Holy Spirit is stronger than our limited intelligence, and he knows how to guide us into the truths of Scripture in ways that we can't. We also study diligently. That's why we emphasize Bible learning. We also don't slander people who think differently from each other. Now, in years past, I might have been thought that was funny. Now I'm godly and holy enough that now I get mad when I hear Calvinists talking about Arminians like, oh, they're all humanists and they're worshiping their self-made God. And I'm like, be quiet. That's not true. And then I hear it from other sides. You Calvinists, God doesn't care about it. It's like, no, that's not really right either, Just we don't make fun of each other. We don't, fling stuff at each other. There are Christians all through centuries going back as far as you can imagine that have disagreed about these things. Augustine versus Chrysostom, for you history buffs. That far back. So we try to treat people with respect and don't run away from doctrine, period, and don't run away from this doctrine, but also you don't hammer on it. Raise your hand if you've ever heard me specifically preach on election ever. Until this morning. It's exactly what I thought. Get your hand down. You've never heard me. I know my own record. Why do you think that is? Don't answer that. That's rhetorical. But there's a reason for it. I've made it a policy. The elders know I've talked about this a bit. I make it my policy to preach on whatever's in the passage in front of me that morning. So that's why I'm talking about it today. But when I did it in Esther, I talked more about the hidden sovereign hand of God, but not about election. If I'm in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't talk about male leadership. You know what I'm saying? It's like whatever the passage is about, that's what I've tried to do. And I'll tell you what I think about stuff, as hard as that is for me. But you don't hammer on it. You don't drill down into the nerve in a person's tooth. There's no reason to do that. Let's end with this. The gospel is presented often. Jesus says, I am the door. And I heard this illustration way back in Bible college, and I'm fine with it. Those of us that are finicky may wonder how it works, but I like the illustration. There's a sign on the outside of the gospel door. What does that sign on the outside say? Whosoever will may come. Through the influence of the Holy Spirit and the witnessing of other Christians and the Word of God, I walk through that door and I become a believer and I'm redeemed. And then I turn around and I look. Oh, there's a sign on the inside of the door. And I didn't see that sign when I was outside. What does that sign on the inside of the door now say about me? Chosen before the foundation of the world. Praise God. If God hadn't come after me, I wouldn't have gone looking for him. The idea of a sinner searching for God is like saying that the mouse is searching for the cat. C.S. Lewis. So give thanks that God talks about this clearly enough. Give thanks also for the kind of church we are and the wisdom of our founders back, say, 100 years ago, who thought that, we don't really need to fight about this. We can fellowship, we can interact, we teach about it, and we're honest about our opinions, but we treat each other with respect. But the sovereignty of God in salvation is our ultimate hope, isn't it? Thank God that if I make it to heaven, when I make it to heaven, see, I hit both sides, I think. When I make it to heaven, it'll be thanks to God. Thanks to God and Jesus' prayers who keep my faith from failing, just like he did for Peter that night of his betrayal. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the hard things that you sometimes revealed through Paul. Your servant Peter said there are some things in Paul that are hard to understand, and I think this is probably one of them. But you've chosen to reveal some knotty things to us to get us to grow and stretch and understand who you are and who we are and learn to live together. And so we thank you for choosing us, and I thank you for choosing our friends and brethren in Christ. And I give that thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.